page 1201 in your pew Bibles. Now, if you're using your own Bible, don't go by that page number. I can only guarantee that your pew Bible is the one that will have that number, or if you have the leather-bound equivalent of it. Page 1201, Romans 8, 28 to 39. When I was at our trailer in the Adirondacks, just enjoying sitting and thinking, I was noticing the beauty of the leaves of the trees against the azure sky up there in the Adirondack area. And I kept coming back to the fact that the Lord says all things are yours in Christ, right down to the movement of each leaf. That shows you the way your pastor's mind works when he's exhausted but finally gets a break. So I have had pulsating in me for some weeks the whole theme that all things are ours in Christ. And the two texts, one will deal with it specifically, then I plan to open up for you. But I want to read two texts that deal, as many New Testament texts do, when you think about it, with that theme. First, in Romans 8, beginning at verse 28, the "and" is obviously a connective to what is preceded, beginning at verse 18. But for our purposes, we'll begin it here. Romans 8, beginning at verse 28, page 1201. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew," and that means, of course, for loved, "He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He," that is Christ, "might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified," which means to declare righteous, to say no condemnation because of the work of Christ, "He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now turn, please, to page 1212. That's the next book of your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or chapter 3, rather. Page 1212. You'll see very quickly that Paul's saying the same things, kind of the other side of the coin, in what he's saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 through 23, page 1212. "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, He catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile or empty. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas," that is Peter, "or the world or life or death, or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray together. Our Lord, even the hearing of these portions of your word preaches to us beyond anything we can even begin to grasp. But you have ordained that the opening up of your word be a means by which the word of God in its fullness comes to us. And we ask that by the exposition and the illustration and the application of your word, we'll come to grasp the glorious inventory that is ours in Christ, our head, our king, our prophet, and our priest. Amen. It was in late 1776 that Thomas Paine wrote a series of pamphlets just called The Present Crisis. And that series began with these words oft quoted: "These are the times that try men's souls." And I have thought frequently that in many ways the same pamphlet title and the same language applies to our day, in which there is very much crisis on every point. I find it interesting. It's Labor Day, a celebration of work, and we're facing unprecedented unemployment, at least in our time and our land. We are facing a financial situation in our country and the economy that may very well last for the entire foreseeable future, if you use that term. People are saying more and more that the unemployment and stagnant economic situation is becoming like Europe, with no reasonable prospect of change. We're facing, as you know, massive debt. And I want to remind you again, debt is a very serious moral issue. The Bible says, as I've mentioned to you in the past, the borrower becomes the lender's slave. And the freedom that we love in our land is in serious jeopardy as our nation is increasingly in debt. So all of these things really are times of crisis. And that kind of mega picture, as Pastor Miller would put it, or macro picture, has its micro picture in this congregation here, where we face unemployment, and many of you face not a little bit of debt, and economy is a challenge, and so on. And you know, bad news is like virus. You could be in pretty good health yourself, but you begin to get worn down when there's viruses around. And all this bad news is a virus for the Lord's people, because here's what it does. Because by nature we worship and serve the creature more than the creator. We're going to focus on employment, we'll focus on the economy, we'll focus on government, we'll focus on politics, and we become exactly like the disciple who looked at the waves rather than at Christ. And you begin to sink. And what bothers me in myself, and what bothers me in the Lord's people, not just here and in other places when I speak with them, we become so concerned about this present situation, we don't think biblically about what we have in Christ. And that's what I want to deal with you about today. The title of the sermon is Christian, A Look at Your Real Wealth. I'm going to play the role of your financial advisor today in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, our text is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 18 through 23. And remember that Paul's writing to this place, if you look at Greece, and in Europe, and the very bottom part of Greece, when you go to it, is connected now by a canal and an isthmus. It was a place called Corinth. And Corinth fascinates me. I don't think there's any New Testament city that would be as much like the United States of America. Number one, it was a very wicked place. Corinthian was a synonym for wickedness. Some people, one wag commented that one of the most amazing verses in the New Testament is the saints at Corinth, that there could be holy people at Corinth. So you had that situation. Very, very wicked place. Corinth was a place that was marked, even now, if you go to the ruins of that city, by what we would know of as a mall, the Roosevelt Field of the Corinthians. It was the agora, or the marketplace. It was a place of enterprise. Apparently, it was a place of pretty great wealth for people, even among the Christians who were there. Although they were poor and rich, as you learn, there were difficulties at the Lord's Supper over those issues. But because, and here's the interesting thing, because they were wealthy, this psychology kicked in. They began to boast in certain aspects of their wealth. And particularly here, they're boasting in certain teachers. One said, well, you know, I've heard Paul. Another said, well, I've heard Peter. Another said, well, I'm of another. I'm of Apollos. And they boasted in that. And they would boast a little bit like a little boy who has a lot of wealth in his house. And he says, boy, you need to see my marble that I've got. You know, taking this one little thing that's precious to him. And Paul takes that whole mentality, kind of their own version of keeping up with the Joneses, And in chapter 3, beginning at verse 18, he really uses hard words here. He says, in light of this party spirit, don't you deceive yourselves. If you think you're wise in this age, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of this teacher, and that's why I've got if you think you're wise in this age, you need to become a fool that you may become wise. Now, what do you mean by that? I see, the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, no God. The one who says in his heart, no God, is the one who thinks you're the fool. And Paul says you need to really have that kind of foolishness according to the world, in which you don't look at the world the way the world looks at things at any point. You look at things the way God looks at things. Now, the world's going to say, you're nuts. You're crazy. You're off the wall. You're a fanatic. Paul says, no. He says, let him become a fool that he may become wise. In other words, that you might walk in the fear of God. For the wisdom of this world, in this case, isolating certain benefits and worshiping them, that's foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And you know what he means, because right in the midst of it, we do this. Every one of us at this point is already saying, well, I boast on this, I boast on that, I have this other thing. Paul says, see how he catches you? Because we all do this naturally as fallen people, even redeemed fallen people. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that is, the wise according to this world. They're futile. They're empty. They're baseless. They don't have any worth to them. You've got to be reminded of that. Because one of the things you're going to learn through this is, to be real blunt, if you don't have Christ, you don't have anything. Because if you don't have Christ, when you die, you lose everything but your soul and your body. And that's in the possession of a place called hell. And you don't have anything there. Now, see, the world simply, that's nuts to the world. But Paul says that's the way you've got to begin to think. Now, what he does is beautiful here, because these words are really hard in what he says. You've got to become a fool or you might become wise. He says, so here's the application. Don't boast in men. That was the Corinthian particular problem. They were of a party spirit. But this has broader application, as you'll see. Don't boast in an isolated benefit. And here's where he sweeps everything away. He even says it twice. It's so sweeping. Because everything's yours. And you say, well, that can't be. Well, it is. He says, for all things are yours. And he even gets very specific. Because he deals with people, Paul, Apollos, or Cephas. And then he deals with things. He deals with the world or life or death. And then he deals with events, things present or the future. And in case you missed the point, he says, all are yours. Now, he adds, and this is what we have to keep primary, we'll come to it, you're Christ, and Christ is God. So what are we going to do with this? Three things. Number one, you're utterly amazing. I'll use the word portfolio. How's that? Here's the portfolio that you have in Christ, your utterly amazing portfolio, verses 21 and 22. Then second, your title holder, because you don't have a title to that in yourself. Your title holder in verse 23, and then, since I'm being your financial advisor today, some practical wealth management advice that we'll give to you in this. Okay, so let's look first of all, verses 22 and 23. They're amazing. Your utterly amazing portfolio, or verses 21 and 22. For all things are yours. Now, right at the outset, this doesn't mean everything is your property, any more than the sky I was looking at and the leaves that I were looking at were my property. And that's ridiculous. That's not what Paul's getting at all. Otherwise, you could take anything you want. That would be stealing, and you would be in big trouble, and you would contradict the fact that the law is written on your heart that says you shall not steal. So you're not talking about property here. What he is saying is this. The benefit of everything is yours. Now, I really want that to sink in. The benefit of everything is yours. And so it's not left up in the sky. I can't stand it when preachers leave things up in the air. This preaching that is a beautiful big balloon that you're meant to gaze at in awe. Paul lets this distill. lets it come right down to the earth, lets the balloon come down and let out its cargo. All things are yours. Number one, all persons are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. Now, in the most general sense, that means every single person that you meet is a divine encounter. Every person who has part in your life, past, present, or future, is a benefit to you when you're in Christ. Because remember, this is for Christians. Christian, oh, look at your wealth. One who trusts in Christ, has Christ as prophet, priest, and king. For the Christian, every person met is a divine encounter. Unconverted husband, unconverted wife, unconverted children, unconverted neighbors, converted wife, converted husband, converted children, converted neighbors. They're yours. Now, that is true, but it's not the main point Paul is making. Because notice he says ministers here, the apostles Paul or Apollos, who was an apostle in the general sense, or Cephas or Peter, what we would know of as ministers. These are yours, and he uses this first because this is obviously what the Corinthians boast in, but it's important that he puts it first. When I was away on vacation, I had a little hiatus. I had to go to Columbus, Ohio for a candidates and credentials conference, which for you who are new to Presbyterianism, in our regional groups of churches called presbyteries, we have committees of men who work with preparing men for the ministry. So in this case, we have Adam Hong from New Song Church and Jonathan Shishko from here, and candidates and credentials committees work with them. And I on the committee in our presbytery and met with them. And it was an encouraging day, except for a couple things. Number one, I was distressed with the fact that many of the men there aren't really self-conscious about what preaching's all about. I am deeply disturbed, and this you can expect this in a culture in which everybody preaches, everybody ministers, that the real meaning of preaching is the authoritative declaration of an ambassador of Christ to a particular people is missing. But that wasn't the main thing. I was struck with the fact, because most of these that were there were ministers. If I could use the language, there are too many ministers with a real low self-image. I don't mean personally. Sometimes ministers need to have more lower self-images when it comes to them personally. But in terms of their office. And I think that when you're filling out forms week in and week out, and there's always a list of careers, and they never mention clergy or minister or whatever, and so you're consigned to other in all of these things, after a while you will get kind of a low image. Ministers are your link to the title holder for all of these things. That's why Paul lists these first. Because ministers minister Christ. At least if they're faithful ministers, they do. I don't mean the phonies, and I don't mean the false teachers, and I don't mean the tyrants who replace Christ with themselves, of which it's far too many. A faithful minister of Christ is one who can say with Paul, we are your servants for Christ's sake. They say with Paul, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they might be saved. And that's the work of a minister. And that's why Paul links this here, because the minister links the Christian to the title holder, Jesus Christ. But you're not to boast in them. I am of Pastor Miller. I am of Pastor Shishko. That's out. That's foolishness. Both have their roles in linking you as earthly instruments to Jesus Christ. But beyond that, see, we distinguish, Pastor Miller and I are your pastors. I'm not the pastor of Shiloh Presbyterian Church. I have no interest in being the pastor of Shiloh Presbyterian Church or any other church. I'm your pastor, given to you as your shepherd, nobody else's, kind of like a wife or husband. You're given to that one and nobody else. But this is referring to these men as ministers. Pastor Miller and I are ministers. Pastor Herzog is a minister. Pastor Chung with New Song Church is a minister. Pastor Mallon is a minister. What's the difference? Ministers are given to far more than one body. They're given to all of the Lord's people. That means for you, Minister R.C. Sproul is yours. Minister John Piper is yours. Minister Tim Keller is yours. You have the privilege of profiting from all of these people. They're not your pastors, but they are ministers of Christ. And that's a glorious thing. Because in our day to day, look at the access you have to so many faithful ministers. Now, you've got to be discerning, folks. You're not supposed to listen to everyone who calls himself a minister. And you need some of that gutsy discernment in which you say, is this man faithful to the Word of God? Does he represent in his speech and in his conduct the character of the Lord Jesus Christ? And when he does, you can profit from him. They are yours. So all persons are yours, not least ministers. But don't boast in one of them. They're all yours. But then he goes further, and he says, all things are yours. And this is quite shocking. He not only says life or death, but he says the world is yours. And immediately, as Christians, you say, well, wait a minute. The Bible says we're not supposed to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, is not of the Father, but it's of the world. How can the world be ours? Brace yourselves. Even evil is yours. Not yours to be a part of by sin, but the Lord Jesus Christ uses it for your benefit. When you experience the opposition of the world because you stand for Christ, no matter how graciously you do it, that drives you ever more to the Lord Jesus, who will never leave you and he'll never forsake you. When you and I go through the various refinements of being in the world, where the world is like fine grit or coarse grit sandpaper sanding us down, the world is your laundromat. It helps make you more and more clean as it works to scour away evil within you. Amazing. Isn't that something? Persecution, when it comes, is designed to turn you to your Savior who's right there with you in the fire. So you esteem his kingdom above everything else. God even uses evil things for your benefit. When you see the ugliness of a world polluted and defiled by sin, it makes the soul, your stomach of your soul, to want to vomit. It makes you love to feast upon Christ. When you see the way lives outside of Christ come to naught, it makes you prize Jesus even more. And when you see the evil, even of a government, in which I don't ever remember a time, I don't think there's ever been a time, that our nation's leaders are less respected. And quite frankly, while we need to respect their office, so many are just utterly contemptible. What does that make you do? It makes you prize the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and the perfections of Jesus. All these things are yours, designed to turn you to Christ, the evil things of the world. Yes. In fact, what's amazing in the Bible, even the devil is yours. The devil is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The little children in Africa, when the lion roars, they run to their mommies and their daddies. And as the devil roars, you run to your Savior. Paul makes us amazed. Here's the devil who is the chief of blasphemers. And Paul speaks of one discipline delivered over to the devil that he might learn not to blaspheme. The great blasphemer becomes the instrument, even for the elect of God, those who are disciplined, to teach them not to blaspheme. That's amazing stuff. That's exactly what Paul is getting at. All things are yours in Christ. One old writer put it this way. He said, the church is a strange corporation. It is a corporation that has its greatest benefits by enemies. The world and its evil is yours. But see, world here is beyond that. There are things in the world. And it's kind of connected with life to come. But basically, world means even these things could be used for evil. See, you're going back to school, many. I don't know if you're reminded of that. You got one more day, but you're going back to school. And Christians say, why do I need to read Shakespeare? I hope you still do. Or, why do I need to read this Greek mythology? Or why do I need to study all this stuff? I mean, come on, it doesn't have to do with heaven. They're yours. You learn, even from secular writers who must live in God's world, so many things that help you appreciate your God. Now, you've got to be discerning. But the children of this age are shrewder in their generation than the children of light. And like bees going to the honey of different flowers or the pollen of different flowers, you take that pollen to make the honey of sweet knowledge of Christ from what you learn in the world. He said, the world is substances of you. And it's astounding to me. Christians should never take antidepressants. Really? Paul said, take a little wine for your stomach and for your frequent infirmities. Even those things are yours now. You're not to be mastered by any of them because you're Christ's. But these things that you use in the medicinal world, these things you learn as you seek to call understanding of the children you deal with or a work situation, you're going to learn much from non-Christians. Yes, you've got to be discerning because you're Christ's. But they're yours. Use them. All these things are yours. And that, of course, brings us naturally to life. Now, what's the difference between world? World's kind of general. Life is a little bit more specific. What's life? Well, you get up in the morning, and you have all these hygienic things that I hope you use as I use. They're yours. They're yours to help you better preserve your own life. And yes, you use them. And you don't say, well, I feel so bad that so many people in the world don't have these things. Well, let's pray and work that they do. You've got them. They're yours. Use them so you might honor the sixth commandment with respect to your own life. You go to work, and it's difficult at work. There may be evil at work. Well, you know that that's already yours. That work is yours. And if it's the work that you do in your garage, the work you do with your children as you homeschool, the work that you do teaching them in another school setting, the work that you do cleaning the house, the work that you do as you go into Manhattan, it's yours. God has its particular role in all those things that you have in that situation at that point with all of its aggravations. It's designed in that part of your life to make you better. Every part of it. Why? Paul says all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. If God be for us, who? What can be against us? Christ died. You say, but I feel so guilty in it. Christ died and you're justified. There's no condemnation. But pastor, I have so much remaining sin. Paul says you're already glorified, not perfectly, but in terms of Christ, you're already perfect. You come home. That fatigue, that's yours. It's a reminder of your mortality and of rest to come. The sleep that you get, the feast that you get, I hope, beforehand, that's yours. Enjoy it. That's why, brothers and sisters, there's something I call emotional heterodoxy. I deal with it with preachers. Preachers are when they preach, you know, frankly, they don't give a tinker's damn what happens when they preach. That's emotional heterodoxy. You believe this is the most important work in the world because it is. But the emotional heterodoxy of Christians who are never joyful, always have to be frowning. I'm not talking about being glib and stupid. But I think the Bible does say, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into diverse temptations. Only the testing of your faith works patience. Why? The world and things present, life, they're yours. Every part of it. That's why you could take even the leave on the tree. Last night was the same thing, sitting on the patio. And I thought, Lord, by your own powerful wind, you take these basically, in some cases, already dead leaves, and you make a move. Isn't that what the Spirit does when He gives new birth? He takes the dead and makes them live. That leave was mine last night. Life, and thank God, death. Death is yours. In Christ, death is your entrance to glory. In Christ, death is your entrance. Thank God for this. To rest. I hope you love the word Sabbath. It means rest. And each Sabbath, thank God, even the privilege of sitting down and being quiet, it's a foretaste of our everlasting Sabbath. No more battles. They've all stopped. Death is yours. If you battle on your deathbed, as not a few believers do, with illness that racks them, death isn't the worst. It's release. It's yours. These events are yours, or these things are yours, and these events are yours. Things present or future. Now, what's the difference between life and things present? Life is kind of categorical stuff. Sleep, awake, work, feast, rest, sleep, you know, that kind of thing. Things present is right now. I don't know what you're going through right now. I know you well enough to know, even when I've been away a month, pretty much what you're going through. As I pray for you on Sunday mornings, it can get very discouraging. And I praise the Lord for God's grace of perseverance in those of you particularly going through horrendous difficulties. They are yours. Those difficulties, those afflictions, are designed to turn you to Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I don't know what I would do without 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. Page 1227. In fact, we're going to come back to this again in another context. But this is amazing. Paul in 1220, page 1227, 2 Corinthians 4, after speaking of the glory of gospel ministry, verse 7, which is work of new creation, he says, but we have this treasure in little thin clay pots, jars of cheap, easily breakable clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Can some of you relate to that? Perplexed? Some of you relate to that? Not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the death of Jesus. But all things are yours. It's that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, but it's yours, so that the life of Jesus also might be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in you, in us, but life in you, not only ours, but yours. As a minister, when I go through affliction, it's for you and me. Not only that I might learn the all-surpassing grace and power of Christ, but to minister it to you, and when it happens to you, it's that you might minister it to others. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions, that we might be able to comfort others with the very same comfort with which we are comforted of God. God says, your afflictions are my gift to you, so that you might learn my comforts and minister them to others. Things present, right now. There's that very existential sense. Every emotion I am going through at this time is for my benefit. And things future, things to come, tomorrow, and for that matter, the next moment, but practically speaking, tomorrow. What's going to happen tomorrow? I don't know, but it's yours. As your days are, so your strength will be. How interesting that the Apostle Paul, as he writes about things present, says, my chains are in Christ. They are today, they will be tomorrow. I'm hard pressed on every side, desiring to be with Christ, which is far better, but to remain with you is needful for you. Either way, with things future, it's for my benefit and it's for yours. And the Bible teaches as well, not only that as your days are, so your strength shall be, but you're kept by God's power. And that's our great fear, isn't it? You think, Lord, what if tomorrow when I wake up, I face this temptation and it dashes me against the rocks? You're kept by the power of God. It's yours. Things present. You know, I remember it was a missionary years ago, and one of our missionaries in an area in which there was great persecution that was coming about. And one very serious young man came to that missionary. And he was in genuine agony. He said, I don't know what I would do if I were persecuted. And the missionary looked at him without batting an eye and said, there's a good reason you're not persecuted yet. And you laugh. That's right. God gives grace for all of your needs. My grace is sufficient for you, and it will be. It's yours. And not just tomorrow, but eternity. You ever stop to think of Jesus as your great Joseph? Joseph was the brother who represented his wayward brothers to Pharaoh. Jesus is your great Joseph. At the day of judgment, he represents you to God the Father. And he's not ashamed to call you his brothers and his sisters. Your judge is your friend and your Savior. Things future are yours, in which in the future God says in his Son, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. You got the point, folks? That's why Paul goes on. He says, all things are yours. If you don't see it, you see what is said. And see, right away you're saying, I don't believe that. And I'm going to tell you why you don't believe it. It's because you're thinking too much of yourself and not enough of Christ. You know, in the Middle East, you can appreciate this in the Middle East. You go to the Middle East, and it's going to warn you if you go to the Middle East and you're in certain areas and you say you want something. You want someone's horse or camel, or you really like it. They'll say, oh, take it, it's yours. And now they don't mean take it, it's yours. They say, make me an offer. And see, so Paul's kind of using the language here. He's saying, everything's yours, but he doesn't say, make me an offer. He says, I'm going to give you the grounds of it. The grounds for your having all these things are nothing in yourself. You're Christ's. And Christ is God's. This is your title holder, Christ. You are his. And think of what that means. The doctrine of election. God chose his people from the foundation of the world. What a horrible, fearful thought. Without it, you're not saved. Chosen from a mass of sinful humanity, solely by the grace of God, you are given to Jesus in the covenant of grace. And in all eternity, he says, this one chosen by you, my Father, is mine. And when I come to earth and I am in a manger, I am in that manger for that man and that woman and that boy and girl. They're mine. And as I make my way to the cross, learning obedience through what I suffer, I do it for that man, that woman, that boy, that girl, given to me in the covenant of grace. They're mine. And when I die on the cross, I don't die on the cross indiscriminately to make salvation possible to everybody. What an utterly blasphemous thought that is. Otherwise, Christ would not be satisfied because so many do go to hell. You think of the thought of Jesus dying and paying eternal punishment for people who go to hell? Come on. For everyone given to me, I pay full atonement. I take the venom of the poison from sin into myself, and I take the sting of sin away from my people, because the sting of death is sin. I take it away, and I conquer it by rising from the dead, and I do it for them. When I rise to heaven, I rise for them. When I reign for them, because I'm given his head over all things for the sake of the church, which is my body, the fullness of him who fills all and nothing will be able to separate my people from the love of God in Christ, because they're mine. And see, that's when you say I'm Christ, that's why Christ should be all the world to you. Because when you take Christ, that's your groom. You're part of the church, which is the bride of Christ. But those benefits are to you individually as well. They're corporate and individual. Even as Jesus is the greatest king, you're the greatest queen. And everything is yours because of Christ. If you don't have Christ, you don't have anything. Even what you have will be taken away. God will give benefits in kind as even sinful people labor in this world and what's often called as common grace. But these benefits of everything are only to the Christian. And notice the order. God functions presbyterian in a Presbyterian way in good order. Christ is God's. You are His. He is yours. He is the Father's. Now, Jesus is God. He's not the Father. He's not the Spirit. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father's God. Son is God. Spirit is God. But this is what this means here. Jesus is God's as the mediator. That's what that means. He is the one mediator between man and God. If you are going to have God, you must have Jesus. Otherwise, you don't have God. Now, you be careful, brothers and sisters, of leaders in the political realm, one major one of whom is a Mormon, who speaks of Christians and Jews and Muslims as all having the same God he does. And these rallies around God and whatever are rallies around gods. They may have certain political validity to them. Don't you get sucked in to regarding as your brother or your sister or as your combat in arms or the one with whom you're not to let your heart be troubled, your fellow conservatives. Because conservative or liberal, communist, fascist, whatever, if you don't know this Christ and this God, you are heading for hell. And I don't say that with any delight. But brothers, the devil has got 1,001 ways he can get his people into Bypath Meadow. And a lot of them going that way this year. Now, all these things are yours. You can profit from these things, even from Mormons. But you be discerning. Don't get swept in to the polytheism of that. Because the way to God is Christ. And see, all this business about just these kind of general views of God, that's like Icarus with his wax wings trying to fly to the sun. They're going to melt. You want God, you got to have Christ. And, you know, as I was reflecting on vacation, why are we so serious about this stuff on Sunday anyway? Really? More fun to go out and boat, go out and swim. It's because we're serious about God. And God has called a day in which we revel in His Son, in whom we have everything. And what a delight it is to take that whole day to stop from what Paul calls here foolishness, to become really wise in the fear of God. And see, if you're struggling with that, you need to get a reorientation. You need to get true north again, which is God, not man. Okay, I hope that's something of your inventory. Oh, what did I tell you I was going to do? Okay, we got the portfolio, and you got your title holder, Jesus. You got to have Jesus, or you don't have that. But there's a last point, a couple bits of practical management, financial management advice. Folks, don't boast, not just in men, but in particular things. I read an interesting article. I'm going to post it downstairs when we get our bulletin board back, but very interesting, on life of teenagers. Teenagers brought up in Christian homes, some of whom are faking Christianity because they saw in their parents, on my language, isolating of certain benefits. You know, I have peace, I have this, I have that other thing. And these young people say, yeah, I can get this in other places in the world. But parents who are really sold out for God, because there's no rival to God, young people are challenged by that. Don't isolate God's benefits, folks. It is God in, I have God because I have Christ, and because I have Christ, I have God, and because I have God in Christ, I got everything. See, that's the first thing you do. Don't isolate benefits. Go to Christ and ponder Him. But here's the second thing. Don't just ponder Christ. I'm not supposed to try to make images of Him anyway. Here's what you think of. I get everything in Him. All the ministers that He sends out, they're His. And they're given to me. This world, He's sovereign over it. He's given His head over all things for the sake of the church. These all things are given to me. The things of life, the things present, even suffering, are light momentary affliction is working for me a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory because of Christ. Death. Jesus conquered it. And there's no condemnation to me. Eternity. My King is there, and I'll behold Him in His beauty. So see, when people, just be real earthy about it. People say to you, oh, man, this world's really going to hell in a handbasket. What do you say? Well, number one, New Yorkers got to have a good response. I say, number one, I'm not of the world. I'm Christ's. Given myself to Him by grace. And I hope you have. I hope that your trust, you can say, Jesus is all in all to me. I'm delivered from this present evil age. Even if the world is going to hell in a handbasket, I ain't going there. Number two, in a real sense, hell is given to me because it shows me the inflexible justice of God, and it gives me a window on the cross where Jesus bore hell for me. He descended into hell. He took the cross for me. And even handbaskets, God uses them to take me to glory. So see, beauty of what Paul says to the Corinthians. And he says to you, what do you say to be wise in this age? Don't boast in things. All things are mine. And I'm Christ's. And Christ is God's. Hallelujah. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for stopping us in our tracks and making us realize, our Lord, that the Bible can tell us what Fox News and Cable News Network and MSNBC and ABC and NBC and CBS and any other news outlet cannot tell us, because they major on bad news, but the Bible majors on good news. And we praise You for this best of news, that Jesus is given to us. We have all things in Him. Thank You even for the Holy Spirit's delineation of these all things in this way. Short enough that we can memorize it, rich enough that we can chew on it for the rest of our lives. But thank You above all else for our great Savior, who is ours, and by His grace made us His. Amen.